Vicki Kraft, who spent 13 years as the minister to women at Northwest Bible Church in Dallas, and many years as the president of the Titus 2:4 Women's Ministry. She tells an insightful but very sad story. She writes, "Holly was a bright, pretty child, but she had a peculiar habit. She always wanted her friend's toys. She cried when her best friend got a beautiful doll for her birthday. She whined when the neighbor girls appeared in church with matching Laura Ashley Easter dresses. She pouted when her sister was taken to Disney World as a reward for straight A's throughout high school. When Holly became a teenager, she turned her attention toward boys. She quickly mastered the use of makeup and lightened her hair dramatically and learned to dress with a slightly sexy flair. Her competitive drive always drew her toward her friends' boyfriends, and she made it her habit to call them, ask them for advice, and to sow seeds of criticism about the girls in their lives. Then at 18, she met Jack and Tammy Jensen, a couple in their 30s who were youth leaders at her church. At first, Holly innocently joined the other kids at the Jensens' home. They gathered as a group, watched videos, and just hung out. But before long, Holly was spending a lot of time talking to Jack, alone. Like any married couple, Jack and Tammy had their small differences from time to time, and Holly instinctively honed in on them. While flattering Jack on the one hand, on the other, she gently questioned his reactions to Tammy's quick temper, her same old hairstyle, and her not quite perfect housekeeping. Holly's divisive acts were astonishing, as were her manipulative capabilities. She called the Jensen home in tears one night from a payphone, hysterically claiming to have been kicked out of the house by her parents, and she asked Jack if he could pick her up. She knew the family well enough to calculate that Tammy would be getting dinner on the table for the children, and Jack would arrive alone, and he did. Jack listened to her story patiently, and by now he felt close enough to Holly to put his arms around her in comfort. But the truth was that he had been wanting to hold her in his arms for weeks, and before the night was over, the two of them had committed adultery. Before the year was over, Jack and Tammy had filed for divorce, Jack left the church, and he and Holly were living together. The tragedy didn't end with the breakup of Jack and Tammy's marriage. In fact, it continues. Holly has become disillusioned now with Jack. She complained that he's too old for her. She constantly compares him to younger men, humiliating him with caustic jokes about his weight, his thinning hair, and his middle-aged attitudes. Holly wants a house at the beach just like the Fosters have. She needs a new Chevy Suburban, just like the Jarvises. She and Jack fight constantly and bitterly over her insatiable desires for more things, better things, things her friends have and she'll never get because Jack is quote-unquote such a boring man. Vicki Kraft says, that is the classic example of what can happen when your life is controlled by envy. From the time this was a little girl, all the way through her early adulthood, everything she did was on the basis of her envy. The American Heritage Dictionary defines envy this way. Envy is defined as the feeling of discontent and resentment aroused by another's desirable possessions or qualities, accompanied by a strong desire to have them for yourself. Richard Ostella gives some real good insight into this. He says, the hallmark of envy is its distinguishing feature. It is oriented to this personal, comparative aspect. I am envious when I dislike someone because he or she has what I lack, but I want in a comparative way. How this dislike manifests itself depends on many factors, whether others are in the same regard above us or equal to us or below us in rank, annual salary, age, standing, opportunities, etc. This envy may manifest itself in a host of ways. Socrates said this. He said, envy is the daughter of pride, the author of murder and revenge, the father of secret treason, the perpetual tormentor of virtue. Envy is the filthy slime of the soul, a venom, a poison, a quicksilver, which consumes the flesh and dries up the marrow of the bones. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14, envy is rottenness to our bones. See, there's something about people who are envious, and all the research shows it. They're not happy. People who have a problem with envy are not happy. They may have happy moments in their lives, but they're not happy. In fact, with that truth, the exact opposite is true as well. Happy people don't compare themselves to others. Once again, all of the clinical research done in the last 10 or 15 years came to the same conclusion that the Bible talked about. Happy people do not compare themselves to others. Dr. Sanjay Lyubomirsky says this, "You cannot be envious and happy at the same time. People who pay too much attention to social comparisons find themselves chronically vulnerable, threatened, and completely insecure." Envy, if it had a shape, the shape would be a boomerang. Because what happens with envy is you destroy yourself with it. The Bible is loaded with examples of envy. Cain to Abel, Leah to Rachel, Haman to Mordecai, Saul to David. People who were so envious of somebody else. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God doesn't want you to be envious. God does not want you to compare yourselves to others, because that's not the way God operates. Open your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. We are in a series pretty far in now that have called Happy Days. And the reason we're in this series is, well, quite frankly, I'd like you to be a lot happier than you are. And really, as believers, we should be. But the realism of this whole idea is that we're not. Christians are only incrementally happier than non-Christians, according to George Barna. And that is kind of astounding to me. So we've been looking at what clinical research has been able to uncover in the last 20 years and what the Bible says. And we learned some things. Happy people think differently than unhappy people. And that shouldn't surprise us. Unhappy people do what the psychologists call ruminate. In other words, they think too much. They overthink issues. And they think more about happiness than happy people do. Happy people have a tendency to think happy thoughts. Happy people are also grateful and thankful by nature, and they like to express their gratitude. They express it to people openly and to God. Happy people are also forgiving. In other words, happy people forgive others. They don't allow the seed of bitterness to get within them, which would make anybody really miserable. They're willing to take on the pain themselves in order to forgive others. And last time we found out that happy people don't wait for someday. Happy people are happy today. They immerse themselves into today. And we find out something else. Happy people have this capacity to savor the moment. They stop. They smell the roses, so to speak. And this week what we find is that happy people don't compare themselves to others. When you get to this Matthew 25 chapter and the parable of the talents beginning in verse 14, I don't want to approach it necessarily from the eschatological prophetic view that it's in there for because of the Olivet Discourse. But I want you to see something that Jesus Christ is assuming here. And that is, Jesus Christ is saying, and the assumption in this text is, I don't compare people at all. He starts out, he said, it is just like, in verse 14, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And he's referring to himself or God, and he is basically talking about the servants or slaves as the people of Israel. And he says, to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on a journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded them, and he gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, in this parable, Jesus is referring to the 1 talent person as a person who got some of God's common grace, but does not know God at all and wants really nothing to do with God. The 2 talent and 5 talent people, though, are what I'd really like to hone on here. Because notice one of the things that he says to them. He says in verse 15 that they got these 5 and 2 talents, each according to his own ability. In other words, if you're using the analogy, and I think there are a lot more than 5s and 2s out there, but theoretically, Well, I'm looking from here. I was going to say we have about an equal amount of fives and an equal amount of twos, but I'm guessing maybe the opposite. More twos than fives. But we're all different. You see, that's the whole point. Some of us are two-talent people. Some of us are five-talent people. And God says, that's great. It's all according to your own ability. In other words, the blessing of God comes in a variety of ways to us. Now, here's what happens. He said, now after a long time in verse 19, the master of the slaves came and settled accounts with him. And the one who received the five talents came up and brought five more talents. And he said, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I've gained five more talents. In other words, I have used my life well. See, the sort of the sub-theme of this whole parable is the tragedy of a wasted opportunity. That's what he's talking about, the tragedy of wasting your opportunity with your life. Now notice then, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave or servant. He says, you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And then this, enter into the joy of your master. Wow. See, it's happy. You had five. You got five more. Well done. You spent your life in a good way. And I'm going to give you more responsibility in the next life. I want you to enter now into the joy. Now, verse 22, and the one who had received the two talents came up to him and said, Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I've gained two more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things and enter into the joy of your master. What is the difference that between the two-talent person and the five-talent person? As far as Jesus is concerned, none. The response is exactly the same. In other words, everything that the five-talent person gets, the two-talent person gets. Jesus doesn't see any difference between the five-talent person and the two-talent person. But my question would be more like this. If most of us are two-talent people, how do we feel around five-talent people? You see, I know how we talk to ourselves. You see, I think some of us look at life that way, and we find ourselves envying them. We sort of say things like this, you know, I'm just a two-talent person. And if I even invest my life wisely, guess how many talents I'll have at the end? Four. He started with five. He had more to start than I ended up with. And now he has 10. Oh, I really wish I could be more like him. And we envy. You see, we envy. God says, don't do that. You see, don't do that. That's the trouble. You know, one of the things that I had read this week is envy is an insult to yourself. In other words, you hurt yourself with a tremendous amount of envy. It hurts us. And yet we breed it. We live in a culture that's probably the most envious culture that has ever existed. We start envy from parents, start training their children to envy. You know how you do that? You start by saying this to them, why can't you be more like? Why can't you? Oh, they must have more worth than me. And it could be a friend, a neighbor, your sister, your brother. Why can't you be more like? And just think of the whole world we live in, the world of advertising. Think of the way envy works in that world. Everything. We envy people. For what reasons? The whiteness of their teeth, the color of their hair, how they look in an outfit. You know, I mean, it never stops. We're conditioned to envy other people. I mean, you'll be riding around in your car, and you could say, you know, one thing I'm really happy about and grateful for is my car. I really like my car. And then you go and park your car in your garage. You get out, you go sit down, have yourself an iced tea, put your recliner on, and then an advertisement comes on. And guess what you find out? Your car is so yesterday. I mean, if you were really cool, you wouldn't have that car. Now, what do you begin to do? It's not too bad, but you've begun feelings of envy. And then the next time you go out and get in a garage and open the door and you start backing out, you see another car pulling into your neighbor's driveway, and it's that car. The car you saw in the commercial. Now you look at your car and you think, I got a piece of junk here. Look at the car that they have. In other words, we breed envy. And we envy people. And we envy all the celebrityism in our country. We buy magazines just so that we can reinforce our envy for other people. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. how many people we envy. And the trouble is, it's so destructive to us. It destroys us and even destroys the people around us, and it certainly will never make us happy. Paul backs up the words of the Lord. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul understands that the church of Corinth has a problem, and it's the problem of envy. They have problems with jealousy, greed, selfishness, envy, you name it, they have it. The worst church in the New Testament by miles is the church of Corinth. So in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes this, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." He said, it doesn't matter whether we're Jews or Greeks or whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Now, he says this using the analogy of the body of Christ, the church, as a human body. He wants to use the analogy because he knows there's a problem. Some people in this church are more proudful that they're, in a sense, five talent people than two talent people. And some people in this church are envious of the others for what they have. And it has all kinds of ramifications in the church. And Paul says, look, we're all part of one body. We're all the same. Now notice, he goes on and says in verse 15, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, he said, it is not for this reason any less part of the body. Just because a foot envies to be a hand doesn't mean it's not part of the body. It's a foot. He said, if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I'm not part of the body, he said, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. In other words, every time he makes this statement, there's no point in envying at all in the body of Christ. He said, if the whole body were an eye, he said, where would the hearing be? He said, if the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? He said, look, people, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? He said, but now there are many members, but one body. And I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. He said, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem, notice, we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members, he says, come to have more abundant seemliness. He said, whereas our seemly members, he said, have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which is lacked. He said, you know, if you really go down to the analogy, from God's point of view, if there's any honor given to anybody, he gives more honor to the parts of the body that aren't quite as seemly. In other words, God would honor maybe a little more the two-talent person than the five-talent person, from God's point of view. And the reason is everybody else honors the five-talent person. You see, he's using the analogy of the body. Everybody honors the mouth, you see, because the mouth does all the talking. But when you know the idea of the human body, and I've said this many times in the past, but if someone says to you, hey, your mouth's not going to function for the next month, a lot of people might call that a blessing, but your mouth's not going to function for the next month, that's one thing. But if they say to you, your heart's not going to function for the next hour, that's a different thing. Your pancreas is not going to function. In other words, we don't give a lot of honor to that, but it's really important. So what Paul is basically saying is exactly what Jesus said. Don't compare yourselves to even each other. We compare ourselves, we end up in envy. When we end up in envy, we end up unhappy. Now, try to get a little more direct with you. I found this work by Les Carter called, it's a book of his called Mind Over Emotions. And what Les does in this book is he has a whole chapter devoted to this and asking yourself the question, are you an envious person? Do you have a problem comparing yourself to others? And he just asked a series of questions. And he said, if you answer at least two of these questions, yes, you probably have a problem. So I'll just give you those questions. Do you work extremely hard to come out looking good in any situation? Do you work extremely hard to come out looking good in any situation? Do you examine others with a critical eye? Do you have hidden feelings of inferiority? Do you complain about not getting fair treatment in life? Do you have an insatiable desire to succeed? Do you need a lot of recognition when you do succeed and have achievements? Do you tend to be status conscious? Do you find it hard to pay compliments to others? Do you keep score in your own good deeds and those of others? Are you willing to pass along negative rumors about successful people? Do you put on a false front in order to appear impressive to others? And do you base your self-image on your performance? He said, if you answer more than one of those yes, you probably have a problem with envy and a problem comparing yourselves to others. We shouldn't do that. That's what the Word of God says. All the clinical research is now saying don't do it. But so has the Word of God been saying that for thousands of years. Just go to Galatians chapter 6. Just a few pages to your right. Galatians chapter 6. In verse 4. Galatians 6 and verse 4. Here Paul says, but each one, that's all of us, must examine his or her own work. And then he or she will have reason for boasting in regard to himself or herself alone, and not in regard to another. Look at your own life. Don't look at anybody else's life but your own. The NIV really hits it here. The NIV says each one should test his own actions, and then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself or herself to somebody else. For each one should carry their own load. Do you do that? Are you so preoccupied with yourself? Henry Cloud, Christian psychologist, says, what always matters is what you're doing with your own life. Comparisons with other people have nothing to do with reality. God has made you unique with your own gifts, your own abilities, your own talents. And to compare yourself with anyone else is like comparing apples and oranges. And again, back to secular research. Dr. Sanja Lyubomirsky says this, my students and I have conducted many, many studies showing essentially the same result, that the happier the person, the less attention he or she pays to how others are doing around them. The happier the person, they don't even notice others. Then she says this, in fact, speaking of my research, she said that when we initially ask happy people about comparing themselves to others, quote unquote, the happy folks didn't seem to even understand what we were talking about. They never even thought about comparing themselves to others. And maybe that's why they're happy. You see, we should not compare ourselves to others. God doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't do that. And he's instructing us not to do that. And here's the problem. No matter how good your life's going in so many ways, and it can be going great, if you have a problem with envy, just like with jealousy, you won't be happy. Turn with me now to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. I'll give you a little time. Esther chapter 5. Great story. The king is Ahasuerus, sometimes called Xerxes. Ahasuerus, this great king. The characters are very interesting. Esther ends up on the king's court. She becomes queen, and she's a Jewess. The other two main characters is Mordecai, a Jew, a very devout man, and Haman. And he's sort of the rat in the story. And Haman is the number two man in the whole country. He's sort of prime minister. He's the king's number one guy. And Mordecai is such a man of principle that Haman wanted everybody to sort of bow down to him. And Mordecai, he wouldn't go for any of that. He was so principled. Everybody respected him. I'm sure that Haman envied him because of that and hated him and certainly was jealous of him. But I want you to see something about what happens when you have this latent idea of envy or jealousy in your life. In verse 9 of chapter 5, it says, then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. Now, the reason he's so happy, is Esther was going to have a banquet, and she said, there's only two people I want to invite, the king and Haman. So Haman's like, hey, what kind of man am I? I mean, think of all the people, the king and me. Notice, he says he's glad, he's pleased of heart. He's having a great day. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. There went his happiness. See the object? Now watch. Haman controlled himself, however, and went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches. Isn't that a neat guy? You have any idea what I'm worth? Any idea at all? Do you have any idea what I've accumulated in my lifetime? If my father could see me now, look what I've done with my life. See, that's his mind. He recounted them the glory of his riches, the number of his sons. Hey, I got 19 sons, you know, whatever it is. You see, that's very big. That's the kind of man I am. I have so much to be happy about. He says, and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he promoted him above all the princes and servants of the king. When you take all the people of this kingdom, all of them, the greatest minds, the greatest political connection, everybody, and you compare them all, I got the big foam finger, number one. I'm the number one guy. So I got money beyond belief. I got heirs. I got sons. I got prestige. I got the king's ear. I am one happy guy. If it was in our country, he would say, I am the personification of the American dream. Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come along with the king to the banquet which he had prepared. And tomorrow, also I'm invited by her with the king. Second banquet. Now, by the way, you read the rest of the story, you understand that the only reason he was invited is Esther knows he's a rat. He knows he's actually maneuvered himself to a point where he wants to kill all the Jews in the kingdom. And then under Mordecai's urging, she went to the king. He accepted her in his presence, and then she wants to tell the king and reveal to the king what kind of guy he really is. And yet, now watch, verse 13. Yet all of this does not satisfy me. There it is. Why? Why would you not be satisfied? You have everything. No. He said, every time I see Mordecai, the Jew sitting at the king's gate. That's what envy does. See, that's what jealousy does. It doesn't even matter what else you do. Is there somebody out there that you are envying? You have short-lived happiness. There's not a thing you really can do about it. See, and by the way, the great irony of this is his wife talks him into building two big high gallows, a big high gallows to hang Mordecai. And the story is Haman gets hung on his own gallows. So he's the one that hangs from the gallows. That's the way the story works. But the part that I was interested in spite of all the things that he said, I'm so happy about, as soon as he thinks about Mordecai, who comes into your mind that you think about it and it steals your happiness? Who? See, if you're envious of someone, all you have to do is start thinking about them. It could be a sibling. It could be an in-law. It could be someone you went to school with. It could be any. All you need is to think about somebody. And all of a sudden, out of that, everything you have doesn't mean anything to you. See, that's the problem. Happy people do not compare themselves. So, what are the steps it takes to deal with your envy and become a much more happy person? Step one, let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19. I want you to see something here. It's very important. In Galatians 5:19, the Apostle Paul says this. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. In other words, all he's saying is sin's evident. The sins in your life are evident. The deeds of the flesh. Everyone can see this. And he says, let me give you a little bit of a list. He says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. Well, that's not a problem. Everyone knows that's sin. Immorality, he says. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like this. The first step you have to do is realize that envy is a sin. Envy is sinful. Listen, you got to get rid of envy the same way you have to get rid of immorality or idolatry or drunkenness. You have to deal with it. You have to deal with envy the same way. That's the first step. And then you have to have the willful choice to deal with it. Go to recognize that it's sin and then choose to deal with it. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just two verses, verses 1 and 2. First one, Peter says, therefore put aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, and there it is, and envy and slander. Now it's in another list. Now he says you have to put it aside. It literally means to throw aside. You have to sort of deal with it. What I find interesting about that was when I was reading the secular research on this, Dr. Susan Nolan Hokema, who's really the expert on rumination, she says when it comes to envy, that's all rumination. All they do is think about it all the time. It's always in the conscious or subconscious mind. And she says the first step to deal with it is you have to cut it loose. Now, that's a nice thing to say, but isn't it interesting that that Peter said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, throw it aside. So what she discovered? Exactly what the Word of God has said for 2,000 years. Throw it aside. Now, she says, once you cut it loose, you do it by this. Stop thinking that way, cut it loose, and think of all of your own good qualities. But that's kind of hard for some of us, isn't it? Especially if you have a problem of envy. But she says, that's what you do. But notice what Peter says. He has a little bit better approach. He said, therefore, throw aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy, and all slander. Here's what I want you to do. Like newborn babes, he says, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. Peter's perspective is a little bit different. He says, what you got to do is stop envying and start thinking about what the Word of God says. What the Word of God says about what? Well, let's try this, who you are. You see, I have to start thinking about what the Word of God says, who I am. What's the Word of God say? Last week we looked at Psalm 139. What kind of deduction can I make from 139 about myself? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. See, that's what God said. You see, the Word of God says all kinds of things about me, to me. The Word of God also says all kinds of things about you, to me. It tells me about everybody else. You see, the Word of God puts us all in this, there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, there's only one celebrity in the universe, and it's not any of them, it's Jesus Christ. You see, the Word of God tells me who I am, who you are, and who He is. And if I do that, I'm a lot less likely to start envying other people. You see, that's exactly what the Word of God is saying. Now, I have to then, after I recognize the power of envy in my life, I have to make a willful choice to get rid of it, and I have to express gratitude to God. Be thankful. These things overlap, the idea of gratitude. Do you do that? I want you to think about someone you may envy, and then just these few things about who you are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. Tell me about who they are. See, you're a child of God. You're a citizen of heaven. That's what the Word of God says. Also, you're a joint heir with Christ. Well, what does Jesus Christ inherit? Everything. The Bible says you're a joint heir with Christ. So what do you inherit? Everything. How's that compare with somebody you are envious of for what they may inherit? You see, you are heaven bound. You are eternally secure. You are forever loved by God. It's an amazing thing who you are. You see, when you understand who you are, when you really come to grips with who you are, why would you want to envy someone else? You should thank God for who you are. You recognize the enormous power of envy. You take a willful choice to get rid of it in your life. You give gratitude to God. And you change your mindset. The last passage, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes to the church of Colossae. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and it's a first class condition of assumption, it means since you have been raised up with Christ. He said, keep seeking the things above. Now, in the context of this message, you know why? Because I might envy the things below. You see, I might start envying the things that are here below. He says, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. In other words, that's how you immunize yourself against envy. Now, there's a problem that we have when it comes to envy, and it's this. You never really tell anybody you're envious. It's like one of the most personal sins you can have. Like, we'll talk about a lot of other sins that we do. Oh, you know, hey, I just sometimes talk before I think. Sometimes things just brought out of my mouth, and I'm sorry about that. You know, sometimes that's just the way it is. Sometimes I'm selfish. I just think about myself before I think of everyone else. But we rarely set this down with someone else and say, you know, there's four people in the world I envy, and it's just destroying my life. I think about them all the time and what they have, and I don't. You see, that's a hard problem. The idea of envy. That's why he says you got to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Again, Vicki Kraft, she writes, it's God's intention that our hearts and minds ought to be focused on new goals and that our conduct should be controlled by new standards. As we deliberately turn away from the old and embrace the new, we are not going to keep looking over our shoulder to see if someone's catching up with us. Instead, we will follow the Spirit's leading in our own lives and choose to be grateful for everything that God does through us. This will ultimately be the way that envy is routed out of our hearts and out of our minds. Once envy is removed, she writes, we will begin to experience joy and happiness and a sense of personal significance that Jesus brings, and it will blossom beautifully and fragrantly in our lives. Happy people deal with the problem of envy in their lives. And happy people do not compare themselves to others. Let's pray. Father, my simple prayer this morning is, may your Spirit convict us if this is a problem in our lives. If we struggle with envy, that we don't even admit it, not just not to others, but often to ourselves. Father, I pray that we look into our own conscience and ask ourselves the question, am I envious of certain people in certain ways? And does that envious consume me? Because, Father, when we have envy, it is impossible for us to have happiness. And so, Father, I pray, do your work. Do the work of the Spirit of God. Convict us of our sin. And then, Father, lead us away from the envy. Lead us to a clearer perspective of who we are in Christ, what we mean to you, and what true significance is. Father, I thank you for this wonderful fact that as believers in Jesus Christ, there is no one on this planet that we need to envy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.